morning. This morning, I will be reading from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you'd like to follow along in a like translation, I'll be reading in the NASB. Now hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have had so far this morning to sing, to listen to prayers offered up as we have gathered this morning on your day to worship you, to celebrate what Christ has done for us on the cross. Now, as we continue worship this morning, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, open up our ears, open up our eyes. Soften our hearts that we may hear what your Holy Spirit wants to say to us this morning. Let us be edified, transformed, renewed by listening to your word this morning, Father. Strengthen me as I deliver your word to your people this morning, O God. Allow me to decrease that you may increase. And above all, may Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good morning, family, once again. It's definitely a privilege to be before you this morning, to be able to open God's Word. This past week, I was reading a little bit about Charles Spurgeon. I was reading a little bit about how he would prepare to preach on Sunday mornings. They said that often he would go into his study on Saturday, not even knowing what text he would preach from on Sunday morning. He said he would sit down and open his Bible, and it's almost as if every text was leaping off of the page, pleading with him, take me into the pulpit, place me in the ears of God's people, place me before the eyes of his children that they may behold wonderful things. Now, as you can tell, I'm not Charles Spurgeon, and you guys don't have to worry, I didn't prepare this on Saturday night. However, as I have been reading through the book of Galatians, it's always been one of my favorite books, but I also feel as if every text was leaping off of the page, begging to be unpacked this morning. This is a short book, and it doesn't take you long to read through the book of Galatians. It's Paul's earliest letter that we have in our Bibles, and though it is similar to his other epistles, you'll find some unique characteristics in this book that you won't find in his other writings. Number one, this is Paul's only letter that is addressed specifically to multiple churches. If you look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, you'll see, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, Paul's other letters, they would be circulated as when he wrote them and they were delivered. They would be circulated to different areas, but this is the only one that he addresses specifically to multiple churches in a particular area. Number two, in Paul's later letters, he would always include some commendable remarks about the church that he was writing to. Whether it was the church in Rome, where he was thanking God that their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world, or the church at Ephesus, where he rejoices in their faith in Jesus Christ, and he celebrates the love that they have for the saints. He celebrates the love that they have for the body. But if you look at this introduction, those celebratory greetings are nowhere to be found in the book of Galatians. Number three, Paul's future letters, the meat of his letters, would be dictated to someone else. Paul might sign off with a greeting at the beginning or at the end, but usually a scribe would write down those letters. But if you look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, we read this. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, different commentators give different reasons for why Paul added this at the end. Some say that Paul wrote with such large letters because he had bad eyesight. Others are of the opinion that he wrote with such large letters because he wanted to drive home the importance of what he was talking about. Usually, these writing in these large letters would be, you would write in these large letters like if it was like a public notice or something. You wanted people's attention to be drawn to what you were saying. I guess today we could say, you know, he wrote Galatians in all capital letters. He wanted to drive something home to the churches in Galatia. If you read through this book, you come away feeling as if Paul is writing with a sense of urgency. There's issues of eternal significance that must be addressed immediately. What's going on in Galatia? Why does Paul pick up his pen and write with such fire? Why does he write with such passion? This book is often called Paul's most explosive letter. The Galatian churches, they were planted during Paul's first missionary journey. But soon after leaving, he received some devastating news. He received some disturbing news. False teachers claiming to be Jewish Christians came with a message that contradicted the gospel that the Galatians originally believed. Paul taught that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from any works of the law. But these false teachers, these Judaizers, they came in with another gospel that Paul would say later on isn't a gospel at all. They didn't outright deny the person of Christ, but they would ridicule his work by insisting that all Gentiles, before they could be saved, before they could come to faith in Jesus Christ, they would need to submit themselves to the Mosaic law. They needed to add a dash of law keeping to the perfect righteousness of Christ. They would say that we believe in Jesus. He is important, but you guys are missing something. In addition to his righteousness, you needed to attach some of your own law keeping. Then you can be right. Then you can have right standing with God. This idea that our works could contribute in any way to our salvation was detestable to Paul, and it should infuriate us when we hear about it this morning if we are to rightly understand the gospel. If we are to rightly understand what has been won for us, what we have been saved from, and what we have been saved to, the fact that anything apart from the perfect righteousness of Christ can add to our right standing with God should drive us up a wall as it did Paul in the book of Galatians. These Judaizers, they gained a hearing with these churches in this region by attacking Paul as a messenger. And in doing so, they sought to undermine his message. If you're taking notes this morning, I want us to see two things in our text. Number one, we'll see that Paul refutes their attacks to the messenger. And number two, Paul reminds them of the message by which they were saved. If it's true that the churches in Galatia needed to be reminded of this message, then it's true for us this morning. And I pray that God in his word would remind us of this message by which we have been saved, even as Paul reminded the Galatians so long ago. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1 together. This letter doesn't begin like how we begin our letters today. I don't even know if many people even write letters today. I know my wife still writes letters, but usually when we write a letter, we start by identifying the reader. Dear John, dear Bob, I hope this letter finds you well. How you doing? But this letter opens up by identifying the author for us. It is Paul. By this time, Paul, he would have been known as a missionary, a church planner, a faithful proclaimer of the gospel. But if you know anything about Paul's life, you know he didn't start off that way. To say the least, his life started off a little rocky when it came to his attitude towards the church. We first meet Paul in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. You can turn there with me. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. You look at Acts chapter 7, verse 58, and we see that Paul here is, he's being called by his Jewish name. His Jewish name is Saul. Paul was both Jewish and he was a Roman citizen. So his Roman name would be Paul. His Jewish name is Saul here. In Acts 7:58, this young man Saul, he witnesses the stoning of a believer named Stephen, who was one of the first deacons in the early church. Now, I had to resist the urge to pause a little bit and unpack some of Stephen's life. It's hard to keep moving on, but we don't have time to work all through all of Stephen this morning. But Acts chapter 6, verse 5 says that this deacon in the early church, it says that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. I would encourage you to read through Acts chapter 6 and 7 if you can this week and read about Stephen's bold proclamation of the gospel. In Acts chapter 7, verse 57, it picks up after Stephen finishes speaking. His listeners, they're furious. The Bible says earlier that they began gnashing their teeth at Stephen because of his proclamation of the gospel. Acts chapter 7, verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Think about how mad you have to be at somebody to you're gnashing your teeth at them, and whatever they're saying infuriates you so much you stop it, you stop up your ears, and as a group you rush at this individual. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen is put to death, and in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see Saul's reaction. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. As we continue to look at Saul's story in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Stephen is buried, and then we see Saul's reaction. We see what Saul decides to do next. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. At this point in the life of the church, persecution breaks out against the church and believers begin to scatter. We could say that Saul is one of the spear points that helped out with this persecution. He's breaking into people's houses. He's dragging men and women off to prison for confessing faith in Jesus Christ. The church scatters, but Paul, he isn't satisfied. He's still furious at these believers, this upstart religion. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Let's pause for a moment and look at the words that the scripture has used so far to describe Saul. Stephen is stoned and he is in hearty agreement. He then starts ravaging the church. In Acts chapter 9 verse 1, we find him breathing threats and murder. And then in Acts 9 verse 2, Saul gets letters from the high priest so that he can go to Damascus. He wants to bring back bound. He wants to bring back in chains anyone who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. Suffice it to say, Saul hates Jesus at this point. Saul hates the followers of Jesus. What are his reasons? Why is he trying to destroy the church at this point with so much zeal? Let's let Saul speak for himself. Later on, using his Roman name as Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he gives us some insight into his early life. Perhaps here we can see some motives as to why he was doing what he was doing. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. We get some more insight in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is Paul talking about his former life in Judaism. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. He belonged to the strictest sect of Jewish believers. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In Saul's mind, his righteousness, his right standing with God, his ability to please God was due to the fact that he saw himself as a lawkeeper. He would have seen followers of Jesus as blasphemers attempting to draw the Jewish people away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you think about it, it's sort of understandable. I mean, if you think about it, Saul would have been very familiar with what we call the Old Testament scriptures. He knows the story of how Israel continuously, over and over again, would find themselves leaving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, pursuing after other gods, pursuing after other beliefs. In Saul's mind, he's probably thinking, not on my watch. I'm stopping this. You're not blaspheming my God. He was passionate about persecuting the church. The idea that right standing with God could only be found by trusting in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ was blasphemous to him. The idea of a crucified Messiah would have been appalling to Saul. Saul is Jewish. He's a Pharisee. He knows that Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is the man that hangs on a tree." He's a Roman citizen. He knows that it's a disgrace. He knows what is attached to anyone who is hanging on a cross being crucified, especially this Jesus who was crucified between two criminals. His belief in the law's ability to save, coupled with zeal for his ancestral traditions, would lead to this Damascus Road. It would lead him on to the Damascus Road, where we find him breathing threats and murder against the followers of Jesus Christ. Paul is on a mission. He's not going to be deterred. He's not going to be turned aside. He is resolute in what he intends to do. At least that's what we would think from a human perspective. I mean, it's clear that Saul has his reasons for going to Damascus. However, the sovereign God of the universe has plans for Saul. And side note, God doesn't seem to need to apologize for what he's going to do with Saul. He doesn't tap Saul on the shoulder and ask him for his permission. He doesn't ask for an interview with Saul. And if you notice, Saul isn't going to ask about what it means to be a believer. He's not pursuing faith in Jesus Christ here. What happens to Saul on this road, what happens to Saul on this day, can only be described as a miraculous conversion. We can read about this account in Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 16. You can turn there with me. Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 16. This is Paul before King Agrippa. He's given an account of how he came to faith in Jesus. Verse 12. "While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, not the church, but why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked the question, but he has the answer to his question before he finishes the question. 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you.'" Now, I want to be careful here. While this conversion was indeed miraculous, while the circumstances of Paul's conversion isn't something that we would necessarily call normal or something we see every day, I want to make it very clear. There's no such thing as a conversion that isn't miraculous. There aren't any regular conversions. There's no such thing as a normal conversion. Beloved, you want to know what's regular? You want to know what's normal? What's normal is us being in bondage to sin, not as victims, but as willing participants in our rebellion against the Holy God. My dear brothers and sisters, it is miraculous when anyone is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Rebellious sinners, now redeemed saints. You're a believer this morning for the same reason that Paul is. You have put your trust in Jesus Christ this morning for the same reason that Paul is. God was gracious in that one day He chose to reveal His Son to you. My brothers and sisters, your conversion was miraculous. It is reason for us to look back on when God saved us and rejoice at what He has done for us. I don't care if you've been following after God for 5, 15, or 50 years. Your conversion story never gets old. That testimony of what God has done for you echoes throughout eternity. I don't care if you were raised in a Christian church and you came to faith at an early age, or you spent most of your life as an unbeliever and God saw fit to open your eyes. No matter how you came to faith, your conversion was indeed miraculous, and the angels rejoiced when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't ever look back at your conversion and think of it as normal or run-of-the-mill. It is remarkable what Christ has done in Jesus Christ. I got to move on. Perhaps you're not a believer this morning. And you hear words like darkness, rebellion, sinner, and maybe there's some recoil in your heart. Maybe you even take a little bit, maybe you take some offense at those words when they're applied to you. But I want to tell you this morning that one day you will stand before a holy God. His standard is perfection. And on that day, if you're trusting in your own goodness, then God will give you exactly what you have earned. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. He will give you what you have earned, and He will treat you like His enemy. But today, while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Today, perhaps even at this very moment, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will be covered in His perfect righteousness. On His cross, He will take on your punishment. He will take on your sin, suffering the punishment that you deserve. And in return, you will be granted peace with God. You will be given eternal life. Peace with God. Eternal life. It's not something any of us have earned. It's not something that any of us have deserved. Let it be said this morning that on this day, here at Green Run Baptist Church, or if you're listening to this sermon, let it be said that on this day, you were covered in the righteousness of Christ. You put your faith in Jesus, and you went from being part of the kingdom of darkness to being transferred into His kingdom of light. Let it be said that in the future, you look back on this day with rejoicing at what Christ has done for you today. Don't leave here without asking, without at least understanding what you're rejecting if you choose to reject this glorious gospel. Going back to Acts chapter 26, we see that not only is Paul converted, he's also commissioned. Jesus says that He's going to send Paul to the Gentile church to open their eyes, to bring them out of darkness and into light. He's tasked with bringing this gospel to the Gentile world. Paul would then set out later on his missionary journey. As a missionary, absolutely. As a church planner, yes. But we see in Galatians 1 chapter 1 that Paul, he calls himself by this title. He calls himself an apostle. Paul, an apostle. What does this mean? And why is it important to us? What is this title that Paul ascribes to himself? An apostle would be a person sent out by someone in authority with a specific message. We could say it this way. You would have a recognized power bestowing authority upon an individual, sending them out for a particular purpose. The natural question that the church in Galatians would then ask, if Paul is claiming to be an apostle, The follow-up question would then be, hey, Paul, who sent you? You're an apostle. Where are you coming from? Where's your authority from? And why should I listen to you? That's a legitimate question if someone is claiming to be an apostle. At this point, Paul could have very well began listing his earthly credentials and his earthly accolades. They were extensive. The Galatian church, they would have been impressed. They could have been impressed if Paul possibly brought up that he was accepted by the other apostles, that he was given the right hand of fellowship. Perhaps he could have mentioned that, hey, I'm on a first name basis with James, you know, the brother, the half brother of Jesus. They would have been impressed at some of these things. Even if Paul wanted to combat the Judaizers that came to the Gentile churches, he could have began listing the fact that he was a strict Pharisee and that according to the law, he was blameless. If they wanted to go law for law, if they want to talk about keeping the law, trying to earn right standing with God, Paul would have had the Judaizers beat. He could have done this. He could have grounded his apostleship. He could have grounded his authority to deliver this message in an earthly authority. But he doesn't do any of these things. He declares that his apostolic calling comes directly from Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So we see not only does he say that his apostleship comes from God, not only does his apostleship come directly from Jesus Christ, he also ties it to the gospel because it's Christ. This Jesus Christ, God the Father, raised him from the dead. This is important for us to remember this morning. In many pulpits and in many seminaries, you can say something like, well, that's just Paul's opinion, and I happen to disagree. If you say it with a British accent, people might even think you're more intelligent. You might even get a standing ovation for being brave enough to challenge tradition. You're so bold. You're questioning Paul and you're questioning the Bible. Good on you. You could go to these same places and say something like that Paul's writings are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are scripture. They are God-breathed. Paul's authority was granted by Jesus Christ himself. If you were to say some of these things in some pulpits and in some seminaries and some places who claim to preach the gospel, they might try to laugh you out of the building. Oh, you really think Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? You really think those writings are inerrant? You're so old school. You're stuck in the past. Get up with the times. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter counts the writings of Paul amongst the other scriptures. Peter sees Paul's writings in the same line as the other scriptures. Peter would say that others are trying to twist Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures, and they do it to their own destruction. This isn't good news for those who would try to discount Paul today. This isn't good news for those false teachers in Galatia who would try to come against Paul. You see, while Paul is the mouthpiece, Paul is absolutely an instrument. Ultimately, the messenger is God himself. Paul learned on the road to Damascus that an attack on the church was an attack on Jesus. Here we see that an attack on Paul as he operates in his apostolic office is an attack on God's authority because Paul didn't get his authority from himself. It came directly from God. The Judaizers in Galatia, they thought that they were coming against Paul. Folks today, when they try to separate what Paul taught from what we see in the Gospels and what Jesus taught, they probably think they're coming against Paul, but they're fighting against God and his authority. And you'll never win that battle. You'll lose every time. Ultimately, God is the messenger. The gospel message didn't come from the mind of man. They didn't sit around and invent this story. The gospel message ultimately comes from God. So what is this message? What does Paul spend the entire letter trying to remind the Galatians of? Look at the second half of verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now later on, Paul will go on to unpack the gospel more, but he lays it out here even in the introduction. Jesus Christ, he gave himself for our sins. Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission to save us from this present evil age. I don't think I have to convince anybody that we live in an evil age. But Jesus Christ has come to rescue us. It wasn't because we were lovable. It wasn't because God waited for us to get our act together. And it certainly wasn't because of our ability to keep any of the laws. It was all of grace, beloved. It was all because of what Christ has done. It was according to the gracious will of our God and Father that we are saved. God, through Jesus Christ, has chosen to save sinners. It is because of that reality that we read at the end of verse 3 and verse 4 that Paul is able to say three things about the believers in Galatia in verses 2 and 3. These three things that Paul chooses to say about the church in Galatia, they're also true about us today. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. There's a theme that we see repeated over and over again, that God will have a people in right standing with him. Jesus, through his blood, has established a lasting covenant where fallen man can be reconciled to holy God. The believers in Galatia, they are part of this group. We who believe today, we are a part of this group. It is God's church. It is the universal church. His covenant people have been given the gift of God's grace. I'm going to steal Pastor Joe's definition of grace this morning. I love it. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. This grace has been poured out on us. And because of God's grace, Jesus Christ has won for us. Jesus Christ has won heaven for us. He has earned heaven for us. And now we are reconciled to God as a people, the church. Brothers and sisters, called out of darkness, the called out ones, in this world, but not of this world. It's a reason for us to rejoice this morning that not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, we are part of God's family. It is by this grace and it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we now have the last point that Paul makes with the church in Galatia in this introduction. We now have peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming up on the Christmas season, and I love the narrative where the angels, they announce the birth of Jesus Christ, and they say, peace on earth, goodwill toward all men. There's peace now between us and God because of what Christ has done. Where there once was enmity, where we once were his enemies, where we once were in rebellion against God, there is now peace. We can rejoice at what Christ has done, bringing peace between God and man. Galatia was reminded of this glorious gospel. They were reminded of these truths. The church throughout history has constantly had to refocus and bring themselves back where they are proclaiming first and foremost that which is of first importance, where they are proclaiming the glorious gospel. When I was younger, I remember the older saints, they used to have a saying. And they used to say you have to keep the main thing, the main thing. I didn't understand what they were talking about back then, but I do now. As we believers, as we remember what Christ has done for us, I want to remind us that as we deal with the issues of our day, as the church, we must remember the gospel. We must, our launching point must be the person and work of Jesus Christ. If not, we will find ourselves landing in a place that we do not recognize, linking arms with people who are enemies of the church. I don't know if any of you guys have noticed. You may have seen a story in the news this past week, but we recently had an election. I haven't heard much in the news about it. We recently had an election, and I've seen a lot of division amongst God's people. And I'm not saying that we don't look at Scripture and seek to have a biblical worldview when it comes to how we should vote. But what I am saying is our launching point should be the person and work of Christ. And in light of the gospel, we should move from what Christ has done for us. And then as a church, as a united body, that's how we should decide how we are to vote. And if somebody decides to vote differently, it's not a reason to break fellowship. Let's be patient with one another. Let's love each other like Christ first loved us. I think the more that we understand where we were, the more we understand our sin, the more we will understand that we are to love each other the same way. We are to love each other from the lens of the gospel in light of what Christ has done. There's a lot of big things going on. There's a lot of turmoil, like Zach said this morning. It seems like there's a lot of turmoil in our culture. There's a lot of political upheaval. But like Zach prayed this morning, we can be thankful for what Christ has done for us. Let's live today with eternity in mind. Let's consider things important that will be important 10,000 years from now. 10,000 years from now, an elephant and a donkey isn't going to matter, but the lion and the lamb will still be on the throne. And we can rejoice at that. There's a lot of large things going on, but also as individuals. Are we living in light of the gospel in our own homes? Yeah. Husbands. Wives, cover your ears. Husbands. Love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When we read that, no husband in here should beat on their chest and hold their head up and say, yep, got that checked off. That should drive us husbands to our knees because we need the Holy Spirit. In light of what Christ has done for us, that's how we should be loving our wives and leading our families. Let us love our families. Let us lead in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Parents, as we discipline our kids, are we disciplining them out of frustration? I know we never do that in our house. It's never out of frustration. Are we disciplining our kids out of frustration? Or are we disciplining them in light of what Christ has done for us? Are we disciplining our kids in the hope that one day they too will repent and become part of God's family? As I was preparing this sermon this past week, I was thinking about all the children here that we see at Green Run Baptist Church, the toddlers, the infants, even the children that aren't born. I was thinking about, oh God, I rejoice for the day. I look forward to the day when these children who are toddlers now, who are infants, who are unborn now, one day they will become part of God's covenant people. Let us pray for that. Let us look forward to the day where these little ones are up here doing calls to worship and perhaps proclaiming the gospel from this very pulpit. God has been gracious to us. And Paul had to remind the church in Galatia what they had been saved from and what they had been saved to. I originally wanted to call this message Passion for the Gospel. And I still think that that fits, but perhaps a better title would be Remembering the Gospel.
As we remember the gospel message this morning, my prayer is that our hearts would be stirred, our passions would be set aflame, and as we seek to hold tightly to the purity of this message, we will boldly proclaim the only message that has the ability to save sinners, the only message that can bring light to a darkened world. It's not Donald Trump. It's not Joe Biden. It's Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And just like Paul reminded the Galatians, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's going to be a reminder to us of what Christ has done. And it's going to be a reminder to us that we have reason to celebrate this morning. I know that as you guys go home this evening, some of you are going home to difficult situations. I know that some of you have difficult weeks facing you. I know some of you have some difficult decisions that right now you don't have the answer to. I'm not saying that we put our faith in Jesus Christ and all these problems go away. But what I am saying that is that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the cares of this world do go strangely dim. And we look at everything in light of what Christ, his completed work. I want you to leave here this morning knowing that he is with you. Christ is for you. And right now, whatever is happening in your life, he is making intercession for you at the right hand of the Father. Think about that. That even at this moment, for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, you're being prayed for by Jesus himself. So let us live and love as if we believe Christ is praying for his people. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We honor you this morning. You are worthy of praise. Father, you are worthy of praise because of who you are, because you are holy, you are set apart, you are altogether other than. And even if no human alive had ever put their trust in Jesus Christ, even if no human alive had ever decided to worship you, oh God, you would still be worthy of praise. There would still be angels surrounding the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But oh God, knowing our sin, you saved us, not because of us, but in spite of us. As we walk out this morning, please continue to bring to the forefront of our minds this glorious gospel by which we were saved. And let us passionately proclaim this message that we may daily add to our number those who have been redeemed. We love you, we honor you, and we glorify your holy name. In Jesus' mighty name I pray.